chapter 9, 2 Corinthians chapter 9. We have been working in this short series through 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and learning something about giving, about stewardship of our gifts, stewardship specifically of our monies and how they're used. And we see as we have worked through this that what happened was the church at Corinth had made a pledge. They had made a commitment, not for a specific amount, but a desire to contribute to a large offering that was being gathered by several churches, especially in answer to the needs of the poor and persecuted churches in Judea. They knew there was a famine on the way, according to Acts chapter 11. And Corinth had, along with the other churches, said, we'd really like to do something for that. We would like to give an offering. As a result, the Apostle Paul went to a number of churches in the area. You find it all the way over in Galatia and certainly in that area there around Thessalonica, Philippi. He was in the churches at Macedonia. He was saying, and by the way, the church at Corinth, which in this case would have been one of the wealthier churches just because of where they were located, the church at Corinth is going to participate in this. They are going to be a part of this. And as you learn in today's text, that actually motivated a number of the other churches to say, well, hey, we want to be a part of this too. We want to get together and do something to be a blessing. The principles that are here are specifically designed. They were at the time applied to that gift that was given for that particular time. But as we'll see in this morning's message, these are also universal principles of giving that can be applied not only in the support of our local church, but also in the support of missionaries, and I'll demonstrate that to you from God's Word this morning. So we're reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Let's read verses 1 through 7. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 1. For as touching the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous, it's not really necessary, he's saying, for me to write to you. For I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has provoked very many. Yet have I sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this behalf, that as I said, you may be ready, lest haply if they of Macedonia come with me and find you unprepared, we say that we, not ye, should be ashamed in this confident boasting. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren that they would go before unto you and make up beforehand your bounty. They were going to make up the gift whereof you had noticed before, that the same might be ready as a matter of bounty, as a matter of your gift, and not as of covetousness. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man, according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Shall we pray together? Father, I praise you and thank you for the theological drive that we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9 that Paul was certainly driven by the desire to glorify God, and it became very practical in the way that he looked at the giving and at the gifts. So, Father, I pray today that you would help us to be practical as we look at our motives, as we look at our methods of giving. Help us to understand what the Apostle Paul was saying here to the church at Corinth. And Father, help us to grow thereby. Help us to be built up in the faith as we learn. And we pray these things in the wonderful name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. How should we give? How should we give? With what motives should we give? And with what methods should we give? What are the principles that show us the way we ought to glorify God in our giving? And specifically, what practices should we use? As we get to this part of 2 Corinthians chapter 9, we see here in these first few verses almost a summary of what we have learned so far. But then Paul really begins to weigh in on the reasons. We will get to the first and possibly second of those reasons today. And in later messages on this same text, we'll come back and really ask, what are the motives that really drive what is happening here? I'd like to, in summary form, look at the first five verses because we have reviewed this a good bit already. But notice what he's saying in verse 1. He says, as touching ministering to the saints, that is, as concerning helping the saints of God, Paul says, it's really not necessary for me to write to you about this. It's not of necessity. It's not a duty that he is saying. It's not absolutely crucial. And what he's doing here is he's being very gracious to them because what he's really after is to inspire their giving with a right heart, with a generous heart. And so first you see in verse 1 that Paul is saying here, knowing that the Corinthian believers had giving hearts and that they ministered to the saints, so he knows that about them already. It's not that they're not doing it. They are doing that, and Paul knows that. Go to verse 2. I know the forwardness of your mind, that is the readiness you have, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has provoked many. What Paul has done, based on what the church at Corinth said, was Paul has credited them. He has gone to other churches and said, hey, the church at Corinth said they're going to participate here. They're going to do something. So Paul had credited the Corinthians. He had, in essence, promised in their name that they were going to do something, that they were planning to give an offering. And Paul notes in verse 2, this had motivated other churches to give. So now Paul is really at the crux of the issue. He says to the church at Corinth, a year ago, you said to me, hey, we really want to do this. We want to be a part of that. On the basis of that, Paul went to other churches and stirred them up and said, hey, Corinth is going to participate. Now, how about you? How about other churches? And other churches not only said, we want to participate in that offering for the churches at Judea, but they got ready and actually gave their offering, but Corinth had not yet given its offering. Go to verse 3. Yet have I sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this behalf, that as I said, you may be ready. So thirdly, what Paul is saying here is he wanted to prepare the Corinthian believers. In fact, look in verse 4. Lest haply, or this is a possibility, if they of Macedonia come with me and they find you unprepared, that we say not ye, should be ashamed in his confident boasting. So here's Paul. Paul has gone to these other churches and said, hey, Corinth is really going to get involved here. They're going to be a part of this, and this is really going to be great. And so the other churches get ready, and they raise the funds. Paul is very concerned that if he got a delegation together of the other churches and said, oh, this is glorious, we're carrying this gift, we're going to go to the Judean churches, we're going to go to Jerusalem to the churches, they come to Corinth and say, are you ready? And the church at Corinth would say, we're not ready. Paul says, I would be very embarrassed. I would be very embarrassed because I had actually boasted about, based on your pledge, I had actually boasted about the fact that you were ready. In fact, it was your reputation and your readiness to give that actually motivated the other churches to give. So you see there, thirdly, that Paul wanted to prepare the Corinthian believers so that no one involved would lose face. No one involved would lose credibility, including himself. Nobody would lose face here when the representatives from other churches visited. And that takes you to verse 5. Therefore, so here's the question. So, Paul, what are you going to do about this? Verse 5. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren. He's speaking here of Titus and the other two unnamed men, one who had a reputation for ministering the gospel and preaching the gospel, and one who was known for his diligence, for his very businesslike manner. Therefore, he says in verse 5, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren that they would go before unto you, that is, before Paul and the delegation of churches gets there, that they would go before unto you and make up beforehand your bounty, make up beforehand your gift, whereof you had noticed before. Now watch this, that the same might be ready as a matter of bounty and not as of covetousness. Covetousness. We'll have to go back and look at that and say, I have to try to understand that. How is it possible to give with covetousness? You ordinarily think of, you don't give because you covet. But he's actually raising the possibility here that someone might give with covetousness. So today, as we look at this, we need to really understand this question that's being raised here in verse 5 and really try to be practical with this. What is the problem with Corinth? What exactly is happening here? Now, commentators are all over on this. Some say, and they're using the word covetous there in verse 5, some say, well, they were being greedy. Others say, no, Paul doesn't seem to say that they're being greedy. In fact, he tells them in verse 1, he says, I don't even need to talk to you about your ministry to the saints. That doesn't sound like greediness. That doesn't sound like there being people who are hoarding all of their monies. There's something else that's happening here. The difficulty is that they seem to be disorderly. Would you go back with me to 1 Corinthians just for a moment? Because we learn a little bit more there about perhaps what is happening here with this church at Corinth. You'll notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the very last verse, I believe it is, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, it is, the very last verse, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 40, he says, let all things be done decently and in order. Now, we have to be careful with this. Specifically, what he's addressing in that particular chapter is the disorderliness of their worship services. And yet, that seems to be characteristic of what's happening at Corinth, that they weren't doing things in a systematic manner. In other words, in this case, they had made a pledge a year ago, but they actually hadn't carried through on what they said they were going to do. It's like they had a goal without a plan and administration of that plan. That's the way I think of it, GPA, goal, plan, administration. It's great to have a goal, but the question is, do you have a plan, and is there an administration of that plan? This seems to be what Paul is driving at then when you go one chapter forward to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Does the Word of God have an answer? Now, let's just stop for a moment and apply this. Perhaps you would look at yourself today and say, you know, I'm not as orderly and not as systematic as I would like to be. I'm not carrying through on my goals the way that I ought to be. I'm not carrying through on my goals. You might even say, even in a service like this, where we talk about giving, I think down inside, you know, I'd really like to give. I'd like to be able to give according to the motives that are laid out here in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Part of the difficulty may be that you haven't carefully laid out a plan or systematically given a plan. Sometimes, as we see at Corinth, that could probably characterize an entire church. So what does Paul say to the church at Corinth? Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Look at verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints. So there it is. He's talking about the very same offering. He's talking about the very same project. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. That's a really interesting verse, and I'll show you why. Verse 1 is saying that may not just characterize the church at Corinth, that may characterize other churches as well. So there's an application that we can make to several churches. Here he applies it to the church at Galatia. He said, here's how you do it. Look at verse 2. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God has prospered, that there be no gatherings when I come. You would find that most commentators point to verse 2 as saying that's your rationale for taking an offering, receiving an offering on the first day of the week, on the Lord's day, that you would gather that offering. Because what that gives you the opportunity to do is, every week, you're thinking about what you're earning, you're thinking about what you're giving, and that systematic manner, that systematic approach where it's as if you come to every Saturday and you're thinking about what you want to give, it's yet another opportunity to worship the Lord. Now, we've talked about this in a couple of messages already. We're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, who was rich, yet he made himself poor in order that we might be made rich, in order that we might receive the inheritance. What he's asking us to do is, he's asking us to be like Jesus. He's asking us to deliver the favor, as it were, to deliver the graciousness to others. And so he, as he addresses this, he speaks of the way that they do this. Now, this is interesting because it's not just about that one particular project. And this is the point that I raised a few moments ago. Look, if you will, at verse 5. When I come, whomsoever you shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. Paul is raising the question in verse 3 as to whether or not he's even going to be part of the delegation. If it's not absolutely necessary for him to go, he is going to, with reputable people who are very concerned about accountability, the way the monies are spent, giving the report about the way the monies are spent, he says, I'm going to send them on with the gift. He says in verse 4, and if it be meet, if it be necessary that I should go also, they also shall go with me. So he's speaking here of how that is raised. But there's something else I want you to see in this text that's also very interesting. Paul then goes to speak about his ministry and Timothy's ministry, because watch what he says in verse 5. He says, now I will come unto you, and I shall pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia, and it may be that I will abide, yea, and winter with you, be there over the course of the winter. Now watch this, that you may bring me on my journey whithersoever I go. Isn't that interesting? Paul here is assuming that as a missionary of the church at Corinth, that the church will feel the responsibility to send him on his way, provide him with money, equipment, the things necessary for him to go out and to continue the ministry. And specifically, what is that ministry? It's the ministry of the gospel. It's the ministry of the good news of Jesus Christ. Now read on, because he says, for I will not see you now by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you if the Lord permit. Verse 8, I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effectual door is open unto me, and there are many adversaries. Now watch in verse 10. Now if Timothy come, see that he may be with you without fear. Apparently, one of the real problems that 40-year-old Timothy had was fearfulness, a lot of fearfulness. You remember this. You remember what Paul writes to Timothy. And what does he say? God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And he's encouraging Timothy because Timothy is fearful. He's even saying this to the church at Corinth. Be careful here. He says, if Timothy come, see that he may be with you without fear, for he works the work of the Lord as I also do. Let no man therefore despise him. Remember 1 Timothy 4:12, when he's speaking to Timothy, he says, let no man despise your youth, but be an example of the believers in word and charity and spirit, faith and purity. He says, let no man despise him. But watch this in verse 11. But conduct him forth in peace. There's that same idea. The same idea is that this one who works the work of the Lord, we would say, Paul would say it in Corinthians, the laborer is worthy of his hire. The ox that treads the corn should not be muzzled. Paul is assuming here that as a missionary, he is going to be conducted on his way by the church at Corinth. And Timothy, he assumes, they're going to do exactly the same thing for him. What's really interesting about this is that Paul here seems to be anticipating that you don't just take this Sunday offering just for this big need that's going on in Judea. He seems to be saying this is a regular part of what the church is doing, and they will be conducted on their way. Now, as you go back over to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, the difficulty seems to be that the church at Corinth was not being systematic. And so Paul tells them, here's how you get systematic. On the first day of the week, give your offering. Make it for you a matter of giving that is systematic. We really have to ask that question, though, down in verse 5. Go back to the end of verse 5 again and ask, what is he talking about here? He says that this might be ready as a matter of bounty, that is a matter of the gift, and not as of covetousness. When you hear the expression, give graciously, does that make sense? Does it make sense to say, give graciously? Sure, that makes loads of sense. We ought to give graciously, or we would say, give generously. But what on earth does it mean to give greedily? You look at that in the text, you say, well, what is he talking about there? When he's talking about not as a matter of covetousness, what is that all about? Have you been watching television and seen a big ad for car sales? And the car salesman or the owner, whoever it is, says, if you will buy your car this week, you can save hundreds of dollars. And we don't think about that anymore because we're so used to it. But here's the question. How are you going to spend money and save money at the same time? And the answer is, you can't. It's almost like we've been brainwashed to think that way. What they're saying is, you could get a lower price if you buy now, but that's not saving, it's still spending. When Paul says here, give greedily, it kind of strikes us the same way. You say, wait, how is it possible to give greedily? How can anyone even do that? Asking this question this way helps you to look carefully at your motives and your methods. Paul seems to be saying here that it is possible to give graciously and generously, but it's also possible to give greedily. And there is the warning. There is the caution that every one of us ought to address. What Paul's really doing here is he is driving and looking not only at our methods, but also at our motives. Not just our response for giving, but our reasons for giving. That's what he seems to be approaching it here. When he speaks of bounty, he is speaking of self-sacrificial generosity. But when he speaks of covetousness, he is speaking of self-serving greed or stubborn guilt. Did I ever tell you about the time that we received a nice gift? It actually came from my parents. My sister and I both received a gift from my parents. It was 1984, I think it was, 1983, 84. I have to stop and think what year that was. And I got a bee in my bonnet that I needed to have a new car. I was going to have a new car because everybody had a new car. And if you were anything in this world, you had a new car. And I was going to have a new car. And I was just absolutely intent on the fact I was going to get a new car. But I was going to be a really good steward of getting a good car. So I went down to the library and I read up on the very best ways to negotiate with a new car salesman about getting the very best price you could possibly get. And they talked about go to one dealership, get a cost, go to another dealership. In this case, it was 45 minutes away from Rocky Mount, North Carolina. I drove to another place. They offered me a better deal. So I went back to the first place and said, hey, they'll sell me the same car for this much. What can you do for me? And I think by the time it was all said and done, if memory serves me correctly, I had the price down. I think I had it down to $4,500 below list price. I still remember the day that the man that I was talking to, and I look back on it now, and I don't think I'd do this again. I think I was a pest. I don't think it was really a Christian way to do it. I think I dishonored the Lord in the way I approached this. The man looked at me one day, and he said, do you see that woman driving away in that red car right there? And I said, yes, sir. He said, she paid full list price for that car. And I said, so? And he just looked at me like, don't you realize the kind of deal that I'm offering you here? And I was asking, yeah, but can you give me a better deal? And so it wasn't that I was just trying to be a poor steward. What I was doing was I was doing this in a very selfish manner, the way I was going to use the money. Ultimately, we bought a new car. It was a Mazda 626, and it was a 1984. Was it 84? 83. It was a 1983 Mazda 626. And here I was. I was driving around finally in a brand new car. Can I tell you what the Lord gave me? The Lord gave me leanness of soul. I should also tell you, and I think I alluded to this in the last message I preached on this, I wasn't giving to the Lord like I should have given at the time. Oh, sure, every once in a while I'd put in a little bit here, a little bit there. But I wasn't doing what it was talking about in this passage of laying up for a Sunday or for every second Sunday from my paycheck, laying up and saying, I'm going to honor the Lord. Because after I went out and bought the new car and I had to start paying all the insurance on it, had to start paying all the upkeep on it, I didn't have any more money. Folks, I look back at that and I just grieve. Oh, by the way, I should tell you, the Lord also gave me what it refers to in Scripture as leanness of soul. I was telling somebody about this the other day, and I'm still trying to remember this. I either put 12 or 13 alternators in that car in the time that I owned it. I never will. Every time you turn around, the alternator in that car would quit. I'd go down to the shop and I'd say, okay, now look, this time I just want to buy the alternator that's good for the rest of the time I own the car. I said, how much is it? They said, it's $300. Okay, $300. I'll sell me that alternator. They said, well, the problem is we have to order it from Japan and it takes 6 months to get here. And I said, okay, put in another rebuilt alternator. I am telling you that for years, the Lord taught me a very painful lesson about the way that I had purchased that car, about the way that I had used my giving. You see, one of the ways that you could give greedily is exactly the mistake that I was making there. I said, well, I've got a new car. I have to pay for these expenses. I have to pay for the insurance. I have to pay all this stuff. Lord, I really don't have anything left over for you. Why? Because greedily, I had to have a new car like everybody else. I don't think we bought a new car since then. I think every car we bought since then, we bought used, and because the value, you know this, don't you? You drive the new car off the parking lot and the value drops, you know, $2,000 or $3,000, you know, just like that. I learned that the hard way. That's the kind of thing that Paul is addressing here, and it's one of the serious mistakes that I made. In the first place, giving greedily, greed could keep you from giving, or it could keep us from giving generously. I wouldn't say that we did not give. This would be at the church where we were in North Carolina. I would not say that we did not give. We did give every once in a while, but we didn't give generously. This would squelch our giving. Our greed would squelch our giving, and it means that the problem is we really didn't practice the method of giving abundantly and generously. There's a second idea here, though, and I'd just like to raise this with you. In the second place, greed could affect the way that we give generously in terms of our motives, the way that we give. Now, you remember the story. In the very end of Acts chapter 4, you have the introduction of a man whose name is Barnabas. Barnabas goes out and he sells either a piece of property or all his property. It's just not plain in the text. It is plain that he sells property and he takes the entire amount that he gets from that property and he goes and he gives it to the church. In that context, it was laid at the apostles' feet. He goes out and he gives the whole thing to them. Why? Because he really wanted to honor the Lord. There is no hint in the text that he was trying to be showy or that he was trying to, you know, do anything. It's just that when you gave an offering like that at that time, it was pretty well known. Here's what happened. If you read the end of Acts chapter 4 and read about Barnabas, you find immediately in Acts chapter 5, there was a man and wife named Ananias and Sapphira. And apparently they saw how everybody really appreciated Barnabas, and they made up their minds, hey, you know what? We're going to do the same thing, except we're going to do a little deal here on the side. Now look, Ananias and Sapphira said, we're going to sell this property, but we're going to keep a good sum of it back for ourselves. But then when we strut up there and give it, we're going to lay it at the apostles' feet, and we're going to say, there's the sum total of what we received from the property. You know the rest of the story. It resulted in both of their deaths, in fact. In fact, the scripture goes on to say that the fear of the Lord was on all the churches as a result of what happened there. There would be an illustration of giving greedily. In other words, desiring to make a show with a gift and desiring to say, I'm giving it all to the Lord, but in fact, sort of holding back some of it for yourself. The point is that greed could affect our motives. We could be giving generously, but we do so with motives that don't really honor God. It's about showing off to show to men. So the question we have to ask is, are our methods and our motives of giving actually aligned in this passage? Are we doing it in a God-honoring way? It's clear that the reason we have teaching in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 is that there are universal principles for giving. As we've seen here in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, this is part of what's happening here. But so the difficulty is this. The difficulty is that in the first place, we are supposed to be giving with glad hearts, not greedy hearts. And then if you look really carefully at what Paul is saying, if in fact that delegation had showed up and the people at Corinth would have said, uh-oh, we're not ready, Paul doesn't want them to give with guilty hearts. He wants them to give with glad hearts and give graciously, but not greedily and not guiltily. He wants them to truly honor the Lord. The contrast here is between you give because you feel like you have to, and the contrast would be that you give because you have the faith to trust God for the harvest. Picture it this way just for a minute. In fact, I told two young ladies yesterday, I was thinking about this while we were working on the trip there. Think about it this way, all right? You have your hands open and you would like to receive a blessing from the Lord, and the Lord gives you that blessing. You receive that blessing. What does the Lord want you to do with that blessing? Well, he wants you to take that blessing and disperse it or give it to other people. He wants you to bless other people with it. Why would that be? Because God is a God of blessing. He's a God of grace. He, by his very nature, is a God who gives to us. And if we truly know him, if we truly understand him, then what we will want to do is we will want to be like him. God sent his only son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to this earth to die for our sins. He was rich. He became poor for our sakes that we might be made rich. Now what he wants us to do is we receive blessings from God to give those to others. And so just picture it. You receive it from the Lord, you give. You receive it from the Lord, you give. You receive it from the Lord, you give. Think about it this way. You receive it from the Lord and you say, this one is mine. I'm not going to give anything out of this. And so, Lord, give me a little bit more. And the Lord gives more. And this time, you got both arms kind of twisted around and you're spending so much time hoarding what you're getting that you stop giving. And then the day comes when you look to the Lord and say, okay, I'm ready for your blessings. And the blessings don't come. And we're trying to figure out, why don't the blessings come? And part of the answer is, it's because we're not giving. It's because we're not giving graciously and we're not giving generously. In fact, this passage goes on to show us that if we give graciously and generously, that the Lord will overflow graciously and generously in our own lives as well. This leads us to what we find here in verses 6 and 7, and I can see for time today we'll probably only get into verse 6. What Paul is doing here in the rest of 2 Corinthians chapter 9 is he's giving us some really excellent reasons to give. First and foremost would be right there in verse 6. Look what it says. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly, just so we're sure we understand it, planting is what he's talking about, sowing seed, planting seed. He that plants very little, every child knows this. Those who plant very little are going to have very little come up. But those who plant a lot, those who put a lot of seeds in the ground, they're going to see a more bountiful harvest. That's what he's saying here in verse 6. This I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. He which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. In a later message, we're going to give consideration to what he says here about God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound towards you. But I have to ask you the question today about from just verse 6. How do you see your giving? Do you see your giving in terms of planting and harvesting? That is one of the transforming things that happens to a Christian. I can illustrate it for you about the way you think about a Christian dying. All right? We're familiar with this. A Christian passes away. We have a funeral. We grieve. We sorrow. We oftentimes shed tears over that funeral, and we grieve over it. We go to the cemetery, and we prepare to place that believer's body in the ground. Now, here's the question. Is that a burial, or is that a planting? Is it a burial, or is it a planting? You go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, here's what you find out. It's a planting. That which is sown mortal shall be raised immortal. Paul actually goes through 1 Corinthians 15 and explains a little bit about the wonderful transformation that happens there. Well, wait a minute. If even the way we view death is transformed, if we don't even think of of death of a believer's body being placed in the ground as a burial, like the whole world thinks about it, I wonder how that could affect a whole lot of other things about us. You see, this is what Jesus Christ has done for us. Jesus Christ, in his death and his burial and his resurrection, has given us a whole new approach to life. He has transformed the way we think about life. I believe it's exactly the same way with our giving. Gracious giving affects your motives because you learn more about the grace of God who graciously pours out his favor. It affects your methods because it helps you to be systematic in the way you take advantage of the seasons. Now, we have to be really careful we don't miss this. Did you see what he said there in verse 6? He that plants very little, he that puts only a few seeds in the ground, can only expect a small harvest. But the one who puts a lot of seeds in the ground, he can expect a bountiful harvest. Why would that be? It's because that farmer is thinking not only about what he contributes, he's thinking about what God contributes. He's thinking about the water cycle. He's thinking about the way the rains come down. He's thinking about the miracle almost of photosynthesis, the way that sunshine shines on the leaves and they manufacture the sugars so that your watermelon is sweet and your corn is sweet. You see what that farmer's thinking about? He's not grudgingly thinking about, well, what do I have to give here? What he's really doing is he's taking advantage of what God gives to the process. Picture it this way just for a moment. Let's say this morning I had a corn seed in my hand. Corn seed, planted rightly, planted well, planted in due season, planted the right way, will grow up into a corn plant. Have you seen the corn fields in our area lately? You know, Pastor Wright mentioned this here a while back in one of the messages. He said, you know, in Michigan, it was like, you know, you had to be knee-high by the 4th of July. Are you looking at the corn fields here lately? I mean, they're like shoulder-high by the 4th of July. I mean, they may be, as far as I can tell, they may be head-high by the 4th of July around here the way it's looking. You know, what a wonderful, wonderful testimony to the productivity of seed. In fact, I would even recommend if your normal way of driving home is not out into the fields, can I recommend you take a detour today and that you actually go out and actually use this message to illustrate to your children, do you see what's happening here? In your sweet corn varieties, you ordinarily have two ears, okay? How many kernels of corn do you get from an ear of corn? The answer is, on average, you get 800. Imagine what your return would be like for one corn seed to have 800 kernels come forth. But wait, there's two ears. It's actually 1,600. You plant one seed, you get 1,600. Potentially, you get 1,600 in return. You say, well, there's a little bit more to it than just putting that in the soil. I'm really, really familiar with that this time of year. You know, weeds and all the normal things you have to do. So you can play with the ratio there. But still, you go up and ask any businessman, hey, how would you like a 1,600-time return on your investment? I can almost guarantee you're going to smile. Hey, where do I sign up for this? That is what the Lord is saying. I drove by a couple of cornfields this morning on purpose and just looked out at thousands and thousands of corn plants and wondered if we don't have a hailstorm, if we don't have some devastating kind of storm come through, just began to recognize what could happen in that field, the kind of productivity that is available. Dear friends, that is exactly what the Lord is showing us in this text. He's showing us this about our giving. He's showing us the way that we approach this. Do we give because we feel that we have to, or do we give because we have the faith to trust God for the harvest? I really appreciated what John Calvin said about this text. He made this note. The harvest, however, should be explained in referring to the spiritual recompense, that's the spiritual rewards, and the spiritual rewards of eternal life, as well as to earthly blessings which God confers upon the beneficent, upon the generous givers. In other words, when you and I give, we learn a lot more about the Lord. In those days when I wasn't giving like I ought to, I was thinking in terms of, no, I got to have this car, and so I just really can't give anything. I really wasn't honoring the Lord, and the Lord had to really break me. If you had thought about how many times I had to go to the shop and get another alternator in that car, you would know that, boy, the Lord really had to just teach me that lesson over and over and over again. But what you're taking advantage of is the marvelous way that God blesses when you and I make our investments in the right way. That is, do we view our giving as investment? On 1 acre of ground, if you had 1 inch of rain, that's 27,154 gallons, 3,630 cubic feet. The clouds floating overhead contain water vapor and cloud droplets, which are small droplets of condensed water. These droplets are too small to fall as precipitation, but they are large enough to form visible clouds. Water is continually evaporating and condensing in the sky, and if you look closely at a cloud, you can see some parts disappearing, evaporating, while other parts are growing, condensing. Most of the condensed water in clouds does not fall as precipitation because the fall speed is not large enough to overcome the updrafts. What you have to form one single raindrop is millions of cloud droplets. And we get a whole inch that falls on an acre of ground, and that's 27,154 gallons of water that fall. That's amazing. My point is this again. When you and I plant, if we were farmers and we planted, we would be thinking not only about what we are going to give and to plant in that soil, we're going to be thinking about what the Lord gives, the water cycle, photosynthesis, and a whole number of other things that He's designed. Paul is making the point to us this morning that it is exactly the same way with our giving. The result can be, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, that we become cheerful givers. And dearly beloved, if the Lord God Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, cheerfully gave Himself to us, if we were thinking about that, how would we give ourselves and our treasure and our time and our investment to the Lord? He's not squeezing this out of us. He's not doing it as a matter of duty or tax. He's not using it as something that has to be exacted out of us. Not at all. What He's doing is He's referring to the mighty grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the way that it ought to overflow as we receive, to overflow into the lives of others. As we'll learn in the next messages on this series, God is able to make all grace abound toward us. And the amazing thing is, we are able to take the treasures that He gives us and lay them up in heaven. You can't take them with you, but you can send them on ahead. And the Lord graciously allows us to be gracious givers who overflow. I ask you the question today then. Do you give grudgingly or do you give graciously? Do you give guiltily or do you give graciously? Do you give out of a heart desire to honor the Lord? Do you see your giving as an investment that the Lord commands you to think about, to carefully evaluate, to plan your giving, to give according to your plan, as you purpose in your heart? I believe the end result is that you and I could grow to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ if we would learn to be cheerful givers. Shall we bow our heads together, please? I thank you so much for your patience with this morning's message. I know that many of us are tired from the ministry over the last couple of days and the things that we've been involved in there. But dear friends, I believe that what we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 is absolutely crucial. If we're going to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to learn what it means to give graciously and to honor the Lord with our giving. Ask the Lord to help you as we look at this series in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 as the Dodds come and minister to us about helping us to understand how to handle money God's way. Ask the Lord to help you to very carefully think about this. As John Calvin mentioned, not only for the spiritual rewards, but also for the rewards of what the Lord could do through you so that you would have yet more to give to the Lord's causes. Father, I thank you and praise you for what you've shown us. I thank you, dear Heavenly Father, that we can honor you with our giving. And I pray now that you would bless us as we carefully think through your words and give according to your principles. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.